Shalom Havarim, hello friends. I think it's finally winter. Okay? All right, good. Good. I don't know if you noticed it.
It's 2 degrees in Iowa.
It's 2 degrees in Iowa, so it's winter somewhere. I was mentioning to someone on the way in, you know, I can complain about it being cold, but then I remember I grew up in Northeast Ohio, so really I can't complain too much, but yet I do. I heard a story, though, about a cold experience this woman had. This was a family, and you know how sometimes whenever people are sending text messages, maybe you write complete sentences when you send a text, but most people will send something very abbreviated. You'll send a word or two. I gave somebody in my family a hard time earlier this week because she likes to write TY for response to text messages. So it's really shortened, really abbreviated kind of conversations. So you've experienced this, right? Nobody sends like full length sentences in their text messages, except for Kadrin. Well, I heard about this woman who her husband had gone off to work and she was back at home, and she sent a message to her husband by text message. She simply wrote to him, "Windows frozen." Well, the husband responded to her also by text message, and he simply responded, "Pour hot water on it." She responded a few minutes later, "Now the computer is completely ruined."
Oh, not only is it cold outside, it's cold in here. So yes, we are talking about Jesus, the Lamb of God, today. And last week we talked about his baptism, and there was this declaration that came from the heavens. This declaration said, "You are my son, with you I am well pleased." Well, today's passage kind of follows that up, but we've jumped from Matthew's Gospel into John. So it tells a slightly different, well, the same story from a slightly different perspective.
Let's try that again. Hey, that's the problem. You didn't hear the joke. I must not have had it fully on. So she said, "Windows frozen." No. Thank you, Lowell. Button was halfway there. Anyway, so we're going to look at this phrase, this phrase, Lamb of God, and we're going to try to understand just what that means. But we're going to go a little further than that. We're going to try to understand what Jesus means when he invites his disciples to come and see. Because I think there's something that we have missed, and something about the way that we do Christianity today that doesn't quite line up with the story that Jesus tells in John's Gospel. So let's go ahead and start by looking at this declaration from John, not the declaration that came from heaven, but the declaration that comes the next day from John. So in verse 29, John the Baptist says this. He says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He's obviously standing or sitting alongside the Jordan River. He's maybe doing some baptisms, and he sees Jesus coming down the hill. It's just this declaration to everybody that can hear him. "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And if he didn't get it the first time, he says it again. 7 verses later, verse 36, he says, "Look, the Lamb of God." Now, this phrase, "the Lamb of God," is kind of interesting to me, especially if you're into languages. I like to read this in, I don't read Latin, but I like the phrase in Latin, Ecce Agnus Dei. The Lamb of God is the Agnus Dei. Maybe you know this song, the Agnus Dei, the Alleluia. I won't sing it for you. Some of you are like, yes, and some of you are like, no. It depends on whether you spent time in high churches or not. It's a frequent phrase in the Latin kind of catechism, in the Latin worship service, the Agnus Dei. I think it's more Agnus. The Agnus Dei is simply the Lamb of God. Agnus is the word for lamb. And I find it especially interesting because if you change the second and third letters around, you go from a Lamb of God to a cow of God. That would be the Angus Dei. That's a kind of cow, people. Angus. That's not real. Like, that's not true. The Lamb of God who takes away your sins. No, okay. So, but here's John, and he's pronouncing as Jesus comes down the hill. He says, "Behold, here is the Agnus Dei. Here is the Lamb of God." And I'm thinking about this phrase that John uses for Jesus. And I'm like, John, you are perhaps the worst nickname giver of all. Can you imagine that? Like, what's your nickname? Well, they call me the Lamb. What a terrible nickname. And it's even worse than when you go back and say it in the Latin. You know, hey man, you got a nickname? Yeah, they call me Agnes. Did he just say his nickname is Agnes? What is that? That's a girl's name. Now think about it again. The Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, isn't that such a strange way to describe somebody? And I should go back and say that, you know, John's not simply repeating himself. He's telling these different groups that Jesus is the Lamb of God. In the first scenario, he's telling these people, he's announcing it as he's baptizing by the river. And it says the next day when he's gathering with his disciples, he declares it again, "Behold the Lamb of God." But again, what a strange nickname. All right, so anybody here watched the college football finals this past week? Dwayne and I, we were the only ones. All right, there's a few people. That's all right, you don't have to raise your hands. This last Monday, we saw the LSU, the Louisiana State University Tigers, take on the Clemson Tigers. Don't worry, Cadron. Football season is almost over. So we saw the Tigers take on the Tigers. I felt pretty confident in saying, yes, the Tigers are going to win this one. I should have put money on it. We knew the Tigers were going to win, and indeed, who won? The Tigers won this one, the LSU Tigers. And Tigers is a really... Sorry, Danae. Danae went to Clemson, but that's all right. She probably, did you know that they were in the finals? All right. Tigers is a very common nickname in college football. It's a very common mascot. And today we have professional football, only two more weeks and it'll soon be over. And I thought about some of the nicknames of the teams in college football. We have teams like the Detroit Lions. We have teams like the Chicago Bears. How about the Philadelphia Eagles? You know, we have, you know, Lions and Tigers and Bears. Oh, my. These are nicknames meant to instill fear upon you. They're meant to intimidate you, to make you shake to your very core. You should be afraid of a lion. You should be afraid of a tiger. You should be afraid of a bear. These things are scary. This is why football teams choose these predatorial kind of images as their mascots, as their logos. And then here comes Jesus. And how does John describe him? He's a lamb. Can you imagine a professional football team being named be the Cleveland Lambs or something like that? Like, what's the deal? Like, there's Jesus. Okay, John comes on the scene and he announces Jesus is there. He doesn't say, "Behold the boar who the bull who will gore you with his horns," or "Behold the bear who will tear you limb from limb." "Behold the lion that will shred you with his claws." No, it's like, "Behold the lamb who will snuggle you and give you wool to keep you warm in the winter." It's just a weird image. Like, you didn't even think of it before, but the more you think about it, why? What's with this guy? The Lamb of God. And you see, everybody's expecting this leader to come on the scene. The Jews have been expecting the Messiah will come, and he's going to be the one to set things right. And he's going to do so with military might. He is going to overpower the Romans. He's going to lead them to victory. He will be this lion who will be ferocious and intimidating. And here he comes. And he's a lamb. He's like this communal little creature who is, I guess they're herbivores. Like, it wouldn't hurt anyone. They're not necessarily the smartest animals. I think the metaphor breaks down there a bit. But this is what John chooses for Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. Nowhere else in the New Testament or the Old Testament, none of the prophets, none of the Revelation, nowhere else does it refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God. This language is specific to John's gospel, and we know that John knew Jesus. They were second cousins. They were close. John had a better understanding of who Jesus was, a better understanding than anybody else who had ever lived, and he describes him as a lamb. Now you might be thinking, of course, yes, John calls him a lamb, and elsewhere the metaphor of lamb is used. But those of you who are intuitive out there are saying, but in Revelation 5:5, he's called the Lion of Judah. Yeah. But let's look at this again in context. Revelation 5:5-6. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw not a lion, but a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. Even in Revelation, they're expecting a lion. But what do they get? They get a lamb. They're expecting this powerful, scary, dominant thing to come in and rip the enemies to shred. But instead, it's a lamb. And not only any lamb, it's a lamb that actually looks like it's already been slain. This lamb has died in the place of the people. So this is the image that John provides. This is the nickname that he gives to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God. So Jesus is given this nickname. John has disciples. He has these followers. And they hear that he is the Lamb. And what do they start doing? They say, well, I'm going to follow this guy. And the funny thing is, you know, I hear Sonia read that scripture for us. And it sounds like they're becoming his disciples immediately. Like it says that John's disciples followed Jesus. And that's the language we use for discipleship in the New Testament. But I don't think that they are disciples yet at this point. I think what they're doing is spying on him. They're tailing him. They want to see where Jesus goes. They want to see what he does. I know it's a little bit creepy, right? Can you imagine? Jesus is just walking around and doing his own thing. And there's two creepy guys following him around everywhere. They might be even taking down notes like, "Do you see what he did back there? He gave money to that poor guy. He was talking to that prostitute. Right? What are you doing?" And Jesus is walking along, and he's way nicer than me. Jesus is walking along, and he looks back, and he says, "What do you want?" Now, I know there's different ways you could say that. Like, what do you want? But imagine, because it's Jesus, it's probably more like, "Is there anything I can do for you, gentlemen? What do you want?" Now, these guys believe that he may be the Messiah, so they get a little bit tongue-tied. If you were following Jesus around and he said, "What do you want?" I'm going to guess some of us would say, "You know, I would really like it if this pain in my back would go away. I could really use some healing for this or that or some sort of miracle." What do these disciples say? They say, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Like, this is your one shot to talk to this possible Messiah. And your first question is, "Where are you staying?" And rather than making fun of them like I do, Jesus simply tells them, "Come, and you will see. Come, just follow me." Like, I wouldn't just tell two strangers that have been following me around all day, "Come back to my home and see where I live." I'd probably want to keep that a secret. But this is Jesus. He invites them to come and spend time with him. Come and spend the day with him. He says, "Come and see the way I live." And I really wish that the text would tell us what they see. But I imagine that they go back to wherever Jesus is staying, and they probably see things like tax collectors and prostitutes sitting at the same table where Jesus eats. They probably see the Republicans and the Democrats of their days having civil conversations and learning from each other. They probably see people who have been hurt forgiving the people that have hurt them. They probably see reconciliation taking place right there and then. They probably see people who have been outcast in their community their entire life being welcomed and told that they are loved. Now, we don't know exactly what these disciples saw when they followed Jesus, but whatever it was, they wanted to see more of it. And not only that, they wanted to make sure other people saw it as well. So these two disciples, one of them is named Andrew. They go and they find Andrew's brother, whose name is Simon. And when Simon hears about this Messiah, this possible Messiah, he goes back and he wants to see as well. And Jesus says this. He says to Simon, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated means Peter. And Peter, the word in Greek is Petros, which just means rock. And let's just be honest right here, folks. If you get nothing out of this sermon other than this point right here, please know that Jesus gives better nicknames than John does. Back before Dwayne Johnson, Peter was the original rock. And if you have no idea who that is, that's okay, but you've been living under a rock. All right. Well, yeah. Sorry, Roger, you have no idea, do you? Okay, all right. So a couple of weeks ago, actually it was back in October, I was up in Washington, D.C., and I was talking with a couple. When I'm in D.C., I stay in a guest house, and I meet people from all over the country. They come in, and they stay at this guest house because it's cheap, and they're cheap like me. And this family was doing some traveling, and they were actually going to come down here to our area and take in the Shenandoah Valley. So as we were talking, they wanted to know what should they see when they're in the area, what should they do when they're around Stanton. And of course, I come up with some restaurant ideas. I say, absolutely, you should try, you know, Baja Bean, you should go to Mill Street, you should go to Bistro. Any other ones I should mention? Chicano Boy, yeah, just don't try to go on Sunday. Are they closed Sunday? I thought so. All right. Try these restaurants. Absolutely. Try to go to these places. I said, how about the Shakespeare Center? If you're in town, you know, go and see a play at the Blackfriars Playhouse. But if you really want to take in the Shenandoah Valley, if you really want to see what makes the valley what it is, you need to go on a hike. You need to go up on Blue Ridge Parkway. You need to see the sights. Because I'm one of those people that believes it should be illegal to not hike. If you were physically able, like, you should have to go up at least one time in your life up to the Blue Ridge Parkway and see the view in the fall. Am I right? All right. Good thing I'm not making laws around here. But so they were coming in October, and the leaves were just at their peak. I said, go to these restaurants, go to the Shakespeare if you have time, but make sure you go to the Blue Ridge Parkway. Make sure you see the leaves, because the colors are amazing. They were at their peak that time, and they looked a little something like this. Go up there to the top of the parkway. If you can climb, go up to Humpback Rock or something like that, and you can see mountains as far as the eye can see. The mountains just roll on forever. If you look in the right direction, you can see the rivers that help cut out this valley that we call home. You can see the beauty of God's creation. And I try to describe this to people, and what words would you say? How would you describe the Shenandoah Valley in October? Throw out some words. What words would you use? It is... It's colorful. It's God's country. Beautiful. Those are good words, people. But do you really capture it with those words? No. No, I said, just come and see. Words alone can't capture the beauty of the Shenandoah Valley in the fall. If you really want to see it, I mean, I can even show you pictures, but as beautiful as that is, that still doesn't capture it. If you really want to see the beauty, you have to come and see. And I think it's amazing that those are the exact same words that Jesus used when the disciples come to him and they start asking questions. Jesus could have tried to describe what he was doing. He could have tried to explain to them what all he wanted to accomplish with his time on earth, or what he was going to do with his life. He could have tried to engage them in theological conversation or entered into a debate. But did Jesus do any of this? No. Rather than trying to argue and convince them, he just said, just come. Because what I'm doing here is too beautiful for words. Words alone cannot describe. If you want to understand, you must come and see. So as I was reading the scripture today and focusing on those couple of words, this come and see, I started to wonder, is there something about the church today? Something about Jesus himself, something about Christianity that we believe is so beautiful that we couldn't put it into words, that we would say, come and see. Now, you see, often I think of Christianity, I think of the opposite of that. I think of all the ugliness. And I would just point out that this is Jesus' way of evangelizing in the first century. In John's gospel, this is how he introduces people to who he is. He doesn't stand on the street corner and yell out, turn or burn. He doesn't try to argue, you know, that you need to straighten up your life, you need to do this, you need to do that. He doesn't shame people. He just shows them the beautiful nature. But so often we see the ugly. And I'm going to tell a story, but I'm going to change some names here. A couple of years ago, I met a friend, and it was a mutual friend that introduced me to this friend. And we're going to call them Jack and Diane. All right, so here's a little ditty about Jack and Diane. So Jack is my friend, introduces me to Diane. And Jack just kind of casually introduces us, says, you know, this is Kevin, this is Diane. And then he somehow enters into this conversation and tells me that Diane attends a church here in Stanton somewhere downtown. And Diane is almost embarrassed by this. Because she's like, oh my goodness, Jack, you just outed me as a church girl. And it was like literally the words that she used. It was actually a man, but I wanted to use the joke about Jack and Diane, so we'll go with that. Diane said, you outed me as a church girl. That's when I'm like, hi, let me introduce myself properly. I am the Reverend Kevin Gosser. I too am a church boy. But, you know, Diane was joking to me. You know, I was trying to make light of it. You know, don't let people know that I'm a church goer. There's something embarrassing about that. Didn't want people to know. And I think that's because today the church is known for all sorts of bad things. Things that, well, we could be here forever if you start talking about some of the bad things that the church has done. I wonder how far have we come since the days when Jesus said, come and follow me. Come and see for yourselves. But you know what? The church isn't just bad stuff. There's some really good things going on in the church, the broader church. Yes, there's things in the church that make me embarrassed, things that I wouldn't want people to know about. But you know what? There's good things as well. And these things don't make the news like the bad stuff does. So what I want to do with our remaining time here this morning is just share with you a story where I think the church did something right, something beautiful, something I wish the world could come and see. Now, many people believe that the church, when it first started, let's say first century, right after Jesus' death, the church just grew. Like, give me a metaphor. It grew like a weed. Thank you. The church grew like a weed. It just exploded and was everywhere all at once. And many people say the reason the church grew like that is because the church went out and found the marginalized, the poor, the weak, the people that couldn't care for themselves, the widows, the orphans, the foreigners. And the church cared for these people. The church showed the love of Christ to the people that Jesus cared for as well. They were Jesus to these people. So many people will say this was the main impetus for the growth. The reason the church grew like a weed in the first century is because the way the church cared for the weakest in their communities. So we fast forward to the 21st century, and I just wonder, how's the church doing this today? Because I don't know if you've noticed, there's still marginalized people. There's still people who find themselves behind the eight ball. People that just can't seem to get it together. Now, I'm not talking about the lazy people that don't want to work, and there are plenty of those in our community, but how is the church caring for the people who can't care for themselves? And one of the things I heard recently is that there are 137 million Americans today who have excessive medical debt. This is, you know, people got sick, and you get sick, what do? You go to the doctor. And if you don't go to the doctor, if you're really sick or you need an operation, the only other option is to not get better. And sometimes that means you die. So 137 million Americans today still have medical debt that is like crippling their ability to thrive in this world. Now, the quick response for many of us would be to say, well, what about insurance? Don't they have insurance? Actually, yeah. 75% of the people who are suffering from medical debt do have insurance. It's just not adequate. They use up their allotted amount too quickly. You know, surgery, that stuff adds up. I mean, some of you know that better than I do. Surgery is not cheap. So 137 million people are suffering from this excessive debt, this excessive medical debt that they may never get out from underneath of. And medical debt, I'm told, is the number one reason for people declaring bankruptcy. Medical debt is one of the main reasons why people tap into their retirement funds early. So here comes the church. Just before Christmas, this church in California, it was a mega church. You know, it's a huge church. A church with kind of budget that I can't even begin to comprehend. We're talking a budget in the millions. This church finished their calendar year. They were nearing the end of the calendar year, and they had a really good problem. They had an excess in their budget. So what do you think this mega church is going to do whenever they have this excess in their budget at the end of the year? They could save it for a rainy day. They could build a new wing under their church. They could do things like pay the pastors more, which I'm not going to argue with. They could put in a new coffee bar, like right in their church building, or they could expand some facilities. You got some thumbs up for that one. Improve their child care facilities. All these things were things that they could do with their money. You know what they did? What they did was they bought medical debt from the surrounding community. They surveyed the area, and they worked with a nonprofit, and they looked at the 28 adjacent neighborhoods to where their church building was located. And they worked together to name, like, find out who has the most medical debt and who reached a number of the criteria for this program that they were starting. And the church reached out to the hospitals and those who they owed money to, and they just bought the debt. I guess you can do that. They bought the debt from these people and then forgave it. families woke up Christmas morning to find out that their medical debt had been forgiven. Yeah. Anybody want to guess how much that amounted to? It was, I'm going to make sure I get it right, $5.3 million forgiven in that one community. Now, make no mistake, this church got a good deal on the medical debt. I don't know, it must have been a Black Friday deal on medical debt. And we can be critical about them in a number of ways, I'm still dumbfounded by that. Isn't that beautiful? The church said, no strings attached. We're going to pay off, again, to make sure I get that number right, it's $5.3 million of debt in our neighborhood. My friends, when people ask about the church, it's very easy to say, oh, they're really doing this bad. This right here, I really wish it was done differently. This is terrible. This is an atrocity. And you know what? That's right. There's things that I wish we would do better. And we can continue to try to do better. But I wish that more people saw the beauty of the church as well. When Jesus had these disciples come to him, and they said, Jesus, where are you staying? They start asking him these questions and engaging him in conversation. He doesn't just start listing all these reasons that they should follow him. And he doesn't start giving them rules. He doesn't tell them that they're sinners. They need to turn or burn. No, he just says, come. There's something beautiful. Something that you need to see to believe. My hope and my prayer for us is that we will continue to find the beautiful things about the church. And when people ask us questions, we will simply tell them, come and you will see. Let's pray. God, we thank you for sending your Son, the Lamb of God, who just did things differently than we expected. We expected a lion, and we got a lamb. We expected a leader who would tear our opponents limb from limb, but instead we got this caring, compassionate giver. Lord, the church is called to be a follower of Jesus as well, and we repent for the times when we have failed. But Lord God, there's times when the church gets things right. And I pray that the world will see those things as well. I pray that whenever people ask us questions, rather than trying to argue or debate, what we will do is we'll say, come and see for yourself. There's something beautiful here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.